Well, this, once again, we've come to this most joyous celebration of the Christian Church. And I'm sure it's no accident that Easter always occurs in springtime. You can tell it's coming because it also corresponds with the hay fever season. We're rather uncertain as to when Jesus was born. Christmas is celebrated on December 25th, but no one knows for sure that's when he actually was born. Some think it may have been in the spring. But the Easter is tied to the unchanging movements of the heavenly bodies. And they haven't varied one iota since our Lord first came from the grave. So there's no doubt about the date of Easter. It's a fascinating fact that every religion on earth has a spring celebration some way. Pagan faiths, every faith, celebrates spring in some form or another. In fact, Easter, the very word Easter, is the name of a pagan goddess that was associated with one of the spring festivals celebrated in Central Europe. And I think it's only natural that these two great celebrations have merged, the celebration of our Lord's resurrection and the celebration of the return of spring. Because in some sense, as you'll recognize, the theme is the same, the emergence of life from death, the return of hope and warmth and joy and color to a weary and barren and dreary world. Now, perhaps no Christian writer in the New Testament captures so fully, in just a short sentence, the glory of Easter than the Apostle Peter does. I want to read a verse from the first letter of Peter in his first chapter, where he addresses a group of Christians scattered throughout the area of Asia Minor. And he says to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Surely no apostle felt the death of Jesus more agonizedly than Peter did. Remember how the story tells us how he boasted that he would not leave him or forsake him no matter what happened, and how he would stay true and fight for him even unto death. And he meant so well, but he failed so miserably. When the moment came, just the question of a little girl addressed to him around the fire, asking a rather natural question, upset him and melted all his bravado, and he denied his Lord. And to the appalling collapse of hopes that all the apostles experienced in the death of Jesus, in Peter's case was added the shame and disgrace of his own denial. So that it's no wonder the last view we have of Peter in the Gospels is that he goes out into the dark of the night weeping bitterly. And I'm sure there may be some like that here this morning whose hopes have been crushed, whose dreams have been unfulfilled. Maybe just a few years ago you had glorious dreams of what you'd like to be and what you'd like to do, and now they are all faded away or collapsed about you. You meant to do well, but you ended up wrong somehow. I'm sure there's somebody here, many of you, perhaps most of us, who have felt that way. We can even have bad days that make us feel that way. This last Friday was such a day for me. It's popularly known as Good Friday, but it was a bad Friday for me. Started out wrong. I woke up in the morning feeling a sense of burden about problems that I had that I didn't know any solution to. And then things seemed to go wrong through the day. I came over here to look for the little podium that I use up here, have used in the past on Sunday morning. I've been looking for it for several weeks, Just a little stand that is just right for me to move around with one hand, not heavy like these. And I miss it. And it's just a little thing, but it upset me that I couldn't find that. I had the whole staff looking for it all over. In fact, I said to one young man of the staff, I said, if I don't get that back, I'm going to resign as pastor. And you know what that kid said? He looked at me and he said, well, it's been nice having you around. But that upset me, and then I got a phone call from a... He won't be with us long. Then I got a phone call from another member of the staff that I was somewhat disappointed in about the matter, and we had a little misunderstanding on the phone, and I got a little huffy with him, and I felt bad about that, and things just weren't going right. I came in here to get ready for the Good Friday service, and people showed up late. One even forgot, one of the speakers forgot he was supposed to speak. And came time for the service, and I looked for the choir, and I couldn't find them. Imagine a whole choir disappearing. And everything went wrong. And so it was a bad day for me. Not a good Friday at all, but a bad Friday. But you know, it's those kind of moments and that kind of day that the resurrection of Jesus is designed to relieve and to help. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. We get to celebrating Easter and the great triumph of Christ over the grave. I want to say more about that in a moment. It is a great triumph and a marvelous message and a great theme. Justly celebrated. But what I think we often forget in that is that Easter also stands for the presence of Christ with us to meet the pressures of life as they come to us day by day. I'm sure Peter had that in mind when he writes this text. For you recall that after the resurrection of Jesus, we're told in the Gospels that Jesus appeared privately to Peter. Now, we have no record of what he said or where it happened or anything. But evidently, the sensitive heart of Jesus understood how Peter would feel in the hour of his monumental failure and collapse of faith. And he sought him out, and he appeared to him, and doubtless restored him to some sense of personal worth again. And then we have that wonderful scene in John's Gospel where by the shores of Galilee, Jesus appears again to his disciples who have gone fishing. And there he prepares a meal for them on the seaside and calls them over to it. And around the fire, Jesus asked Peter that threefold question. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times Peter affirmed his love, and three times Jesus gave him back his ministry. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And surely Peter has that in mind when he writes this word. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I want to take this from the first century in that Roman world back to up to our 20th century and the modern age in which we live. Because if Christianity is true at all, then Jesus Christ is just as much able to meet our need for help in the hour of death as he was those in the first century. And he's just as able to meet our need for help in the pressures of life as he was in the first century. If that isn't true, then this whole business of Christianity is a fraud, and we'd best be done with it as quickly as possible. But I want to examine that with you a moment and see if it isn't true that he still is doing exactly the same as he did then. Peter speaks of the resurrection as giving us hope in the hour of death. Now, as you know, it's a fashion today to explore what happens after death. A dozen books have come out recently that attempt to explore in this area and to give the testimonies of certain people who have allegedly died and then come back to life and to give us a story of what happens after death. Is there life after life? What happens when people die? And usually the stories are somewhat similar. They all claim to have an experience of kind of passing through a dark tunnel to light beyond and being met by a being of light who says very kind and considerate things to them, but always sends them back into this life to live, pick it up again and live a few more years. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that kind of book is. I want to tell you that I am totally unimpressed by those arguments. I find them seriously lacking in any credibility for two basic reasons. First, I question whether these people who experience this, though I'm sure they're very sincere in what they remember, I question whether they were really dead at all. By definition, death is the end of all bodily functions, including the mind, the brain, the heart, and every function of our body ceases at death. That's what death is, the total absence of functioning of the body. And I find it myself at a loss to understand how an experience which is supposedly gone through outside the body, after leaving the body, can leave an impression on the brain so as to be retained as a memory. How can that be? No one's ever explained that to me. How somebody can remember something that happened after bodily function ceased and still have an impression on the brain as a memory. This baffles me. And the second reason is, I know and you well know that physical weaknesses are notorious as a time when our minds begin to wander, to hallucinate, to imagine things, to dream various things. Ever since I was a little boy, I've always been able to tell when I had a high fever because a certain dream recurs. It's always the same dream, a confused affair experience that I have. And I know it's a sign of a high fever. It's not the sign of a heightened mental ability. It's a sign of lowered ability, lowered body function. And so, as I read books like this, I'm at a loss to understand how anybody can be sure that what they record is not simply the hallucinations and imaginings of a mind that is losing its grip on life and unable to function in the fullness that it was intended. Now, whatever else you may think about it, I'm sure it's clear that that kind of a experience and a testimonial leaves us with a very uncertain hope, a very flimsy and subjective experience which could be no more than just wishful thinking. But not so with this Christian hope. The Scriptures everywhere promise us that when believers die, there are three things that always are promised to occur to them. The first one is, we're given the assurance we will not be alone in the hour of death. There will be a divine companion with us. A hand will steady us through this time. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have that promise, whether we feel it or not, we will not be left alone. He said to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not abandon you. And over again, you have this promise repeated through the Word that Christ will be with us in the hour of death. And many of the martyrs and those who have died in the past have borne testimony to that fact. When D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was dying, his last words were, Earth is receding, heaven is approaching, This is my crowning day. And then the second thing, we are told that we need have no fear about death. Christ promises to us that there's no ground for fear. I've been struck by the fact that in the Word of God there are 365 places where it says, fear not. Did you ever wonder why that number? Fear not. And always the answer is, the reason is, I am with you. I am with you. Jesus said to his own disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places to live. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now those are strong words and great assurance in the hour of death. And then there are many, many passages through the New Testament that give us assurance that beyond this life is the promise of greater functioning than we've ever known down here. Passages that describe the glory to come, that picture for us the beauty of life beyond as a great and marvelous experience where we'll be more alive than we ever were down here at our most alive moment. Nothing like it. Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, somebody says, well, how do you know that's going to happen? Those are all beautiful words, but do you have any proof? And the answer, of course, is the very event that we celebrate today. This is the proof. Jesus Christ returned from death and gave us an answer. One who clearly and definitely died, returned in a different dimension of living to guarantee to us that those who trust him will be carried through the hour of death without fail. Now, it's clear that he was dead. I don't think we need to debate that, though some have tried to question it. When the Roman soldier pierced his side with the spear, John says, blood and water came out. And any doctor will tell you that that indicates the circulation of the blood had long since ceased, that he'd been dead for some time, allowing the plasma and the red corpuscles to separate so as to give the appearance of blood and water. And then he was taken down and his body was wrapped in grave clothes all around the body so that he couldn't move. And wrappings were bound around his head so tightly that it was impossible to breathe in the Oriental style of burying. And then he was laid in a tomb and sealed in a rock with a rock and left there for 3 days and three nights, as he himself said. So that there's no question about death. And yet from that he returned. And here's the difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the books that we are reading about on the market today. These people who supposedly died returned back to the same life they left. And they'll die again someday. But when Jesus Christ came back, he came back the same but different. He identified himself to his disciples so that they had no doubts that it was he. Thomas was invited to put his hands in the wounds and feel his wounded side and see that it was the same body that was crucified, and yet it wasn't the same. There was a difference. He was glorified. He was living in a different dimension of life. When men are resuscitated, they die, supposedly, and then come back. But It is said of Jesus that having died, he dies no more. And he came back not merely having resisted death and recovered from it. He came back having conquered death. He was the master of death and of Hades. And this, therefore, is the guarantee upon which our hope rests, as we must face one of these days our own personal death. But now that's not all. Peter speaks of this as a living hope. And living means it's something that comes to us every day. It's something that's available all the time, repeated anew every day we live. And it's in that sense that I want to conclude this message this morning by showing you that Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, is the answer to all the broken dreams and the collapsed hopes of your life and mine, and the pressures that we feel from day to day, and the sense of our failure, and the inability to perform like we'd like to perform. Peter says that we're born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that meant something that happened every day. In the New Testament, you can see how true that was. These early Christians were filled with a constant sense of the presence of Jesus with them. Everywhere they went, they did so with joy and optimism and expectation. And you read the book of Acts, you see that from end to end, there's nothing but a ring of triumph all the way through. I have in my library a book that is called The Empty Tomb. And it's supposedly the letters, imaginary letters, of Caiaphas, the high priest, to Annas, his father-in-law, describing his reaction to the resurrection of Jesus. It's an imaginary account, but it captures something of the surprise that the high priest felt as he saw the behavior of these early Christians. Let me share an excerpt with you. Caiaphas writes how they could one day plan and carry through a gigantic hoax, and the next day be themselves taken in by it, is another thing that utterly defeats my understanding. But that's what happened, and it changed them almost out of recognition. You could practically see them becoming new men before your eyes. Instead of the frightened, dispirited, weak creatures that they were on the day of their leader's crucifixion, they were all at once transformed into men of boldness, confidence, and strength. Instead of being a terror, of being in terror of us, as they had been, they did not seem to care a rap for any threat we made or even for any action that we took. They openly paraded their false doctrine in the very streets of the city and deliberately flouted our every effort to silence them. And still the perplexities continued to pile up. There's no explanation of this strange behavior on the part of the disciples and the fact that Jesus was risen and he was with them. Nobody could see him, but he was there. And he was strengthening them and helping them and ministering to them. And you can take all these promises, these three promises that have to do with our death. The promise of his companionship, the promise of an absence of fear, and the promise of a greater ability to function. And you can apply them to every single hour of life if you know Jesus Christ. Now that's the great good news to me of Easter, is that I'm not left alone to face the problems of life without help. A man said to me this last week, my marriage was about over. My wife and I were on the verge of divorce. He said, I had given up all hope and I didn't want to live anymore. And then he said, I came to Christ. I met Jesus. And looking me full in the eye, he said, and he has given me a new reason to live. Now that's the resurrected Christ at work. Just yesterday, a woman said, for years I was on a guilt trip in my life. There was never a moment that I had any peace. Never a moment that I was free from the condemnation of a guilty conscience. I lived that way. Then I began to understand how Jesus loves me, and that He's with me, and that He's made ample provision for every failure of mine. And all I need to do is to acknowledge that failure, and I experience afresh the restoration of His forgiveness. And what a peace that's brought into my heart and life. When Christ is in your heart like that, He gives you a power to do things that you don't think you can do. A few years ago, I had a young couple that had just recently married. And shortly, the young man came to me and said he'd left his wife. And I said, well, you can't do that. Well, he said, I have. And he said, I'll never go back to her either. I hate that woman. And she hates me. And we don't want to see each other again. And I said, but you're a Christian. You can't talk like that. Well, he said, that's the way it's going to be. I can't stand her. And I'm never going to go back. So I said, well, you talk to the Lord about that. That's your problem between you and Him. And a few days he came back and he said, well, I've decided to go back. And I said, I knew you would. And I said, what made you decide? He said, well, I read in the Scriptures where it says that Jesus will be with me to help me. And he said, if He's going to go with me, maybe He can make it different. And he went back to his wife, and he forgave her, and she forgave him. And I've been watching that marriage now for a number of years, and it's a beautiful marriage. They've been going through some deep trials together, shoulder to shoulder, standing right through some deep times of discouragement together. And what he could not do and didn't think he could do, he found he had the ability to do when he obeyed and reckoned upon the power of Christ to help him in it. That's been the story of hundreds of people, thousands of people today. Now, I just call attention in closing to the gateway by which this experience comes to us. How do you find Christ like that? And Peter's answer is, by His great mercy, we have been born again unto a living hope. Those are familiar words today, aren't they? Born again. Everybody's talking about them. Chuck Colson was born again. Eldridge Cleaver was born again. Larry Flint's been born again. And Dean Jones has been born again. We hear so many talking about that. And what does it mean? Well, it simply means there came a time when in their emptiness and their loneliness or their despair or whatever it may be, they responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ to come into their life, and they invited Him in. And He came in, and He began to make these changes. They were born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Johnny Cash says, a few years ago, I was hooked on drugs. I dreaded to wake up in the morning. There was no joy, peace, or happiness in my life. Then one day, in my helplessness, I turned my life completely over to God. Now I can't wait to get up in the morning to study my Bible. Sometimes the words out of the Scriptures leap into my heart. This does not mean that all my problems have been solved or that I have reached any state of perfection. However, my life has been turned around. I have been born again. And one of the men very influential in the conversion of Charles Colson was Tom Phillips, the president of Raytheon Corporation. He said, one night I was in New York on business and noticed that Billy Graham was having a crusade in Madison Square Garden. I went, he said, curious, I guess, hoping maybe I'd find some answers. What Graham said that night put it all into place for me. I saw what had been missing in my life, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The fact that I had never asked Him into my life, had never turned my life over to Him. And so I did it that very night at the crusade. and I was born again. John Neighbor, who is our neighbor over here in Menlo Park, said, after thinking about it for 3 days, I realized I needed Jesus Christ, and I accepted Him. Now that my life has been turned over to Christ, I can function with an extra power bestowed by God. Now those are living, up-to-date testimonials of men and women who have found the truth of this 2,000-year-old document to be just the same today. Christ is alive. He's ready to meet us in the hour of death, but more than that, He's ready to meet us in the pressures of life. And if you don't know Him, you're going to have to struggle on again all through the weary weeks that lie ahead, doing the same old thing, hoping and finding your hopes dashed, and trying hard and trying to be sincere and finding it all come apart, until you can put your life into the hands of the only one who's capable of handling it. That you can do in a moment of just acceptance of His invitation to come into your life. We're going to close this service by singing again the first verse of number 77, that great Easter hymn. Christ the Lord is risen today. And as we sing it, I hope some of you who are looking for answers will make this kind of a decision right here in this service. Quietly in your own heart, you will say to the Lord, Lord Jesus, I need You. Come into my life and into my heart and redeem me, that I might be born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.